Is going to go out. All of the kids, you guys are so welcome to go out with Aunt Chantel. And if you feel like a kid, you're welcome to go out with her too. I don't know if there's snacks and stuff there. If there are, just make sure that when you come back, you bring some for all of us. Otherwise, that's just being selfish. Isn't that right, Molly?
That's right.
That's right. So, yeah, what a wonderful privilege to know that we are found in Christ Jesus, that we belong to Him, and this not because of anything that we could do or anything that we could say or anything that we could try and accomplish by the power of our backs or the strength of our backs. This is all just Him. And I absolutely love what the Reformers cried out in the 1500s with Martin Luther when he stood up and he nailed like 95 theses. Is that right? Theses. Did I say it right? Theses. Those are the words. Yeah, you guys are helping me. When he nailed 95 of those to the church wall or the church door, and this caused a huge, huge ripple in how people understood church, the scriptures, the gospel, and all of that. And they called us back from, I think, a works-based religion and understanding where we have the five solas of the Reformation that we cling to, that we hold to, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the scriptures alone say, to the glory of God alone. He alone deserves the glory. He alone deserves the honor. He alone deserves all of the worship and adoration of our hearts. And that is why we are here this morning. That is why we're gathered together as church family, because we have this insatiable, unquenchable hunger and thirst for our King. And if you're hungry for God this morning, I think you're in a very, very, very good place. Being among His children and being in the Word this morning, I just never can seem to get enough. I don't know if you guys can ever get enough. Uncle John, can you ever get enough? That's what sustains us. And for those of you who are new to us this morning, visiting for the first time, welcome. We are so pleased that you guys are here, and we're really glad to have you. We are busy journeying through the book of Acts. And we started in like quite a couple of months ago in Acts chapter 1, and we're kind of halfway through Acts chapter 4 right now. And all of this is to try and figure out and see what we can learn. Look at what the early church did. Look at what the apostles did and, you know, do as well. The book is called The Acts of the Apostles and not the sitting around and doing nothing of the apostles. So it's how they lived. It's how they went about doing life. It's how the church not only was born, but it spread through various means, and persecution was one of those means, and we've been speaking on that, and we're currently discussing a little bit of a persecution, and we're on the tail end of the first persecution that broke out against the church. Peter and John had healed a man that was born lame. For more than 40 years, he was this way. And you guys will remember at the temple gates, called the Beautiful Gates, these 75-foot tall, massive double door gates covered in Corinthian bronze and Corinthian brass, I think it was, not bronze, but it's probably the same thing, glistening in the sun, and how this guy was laid there pretty much every day of his life to beg. And every day people would pass by, right up until one specific day when Peter and John stood still. And while he was begging, they told him, "Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we'll give you." And they gave him Jesus, and his life was changed. This man, born lame and had been lame for more than 40 years, we see in the scriptures, had instantly, in that one moment, being made well, restored to perfect health, the scriptures say. And this is an amazing thing. And then when asked, like, what's going on here, by the people that had witnessed all of this, Peter and John used this as an opportunity to point everybody to Christ, to preach the gospel. And between Acts chapter 2 and this portion here that we're discussing, the beginning of Acts chapter 4, we see 2,000 people added to the church. That's just incredible. They didn't have music, they didn't have bands, they didn't have buildings, they didn't have smoke machines, they didn't have marketing teams, they had nothing. And what they had was more than enough. What they were busy with was just preaching Christ. And I think there's something to be said in that, especially in our day and our age. If ever we want to see a church full up, music is as much as what we love it, it's not going to be the thing. A good children's church program, it's not going to be the thing. The secret to seeing a building full up, seeing people come to faith in Christ Jesus, is preaching Christ Jesus. He builds the church, not us. Our efforts are vain and empty. Christ builds the church. He does it. It's His bride. He'll keep her. He's been keeping her for 2,000 years. And if He should tarry for another 2,000, He'll keep her for another 2,000. For as long as what He chooses, as long as what we are as church on this side of eternity, He will continue to keep her, build her, beautify her. Last week, we spoke about a little bit of an amazing thing that I think was truly amazing. Peter and John had been forced to make a choice. Their choice, very much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's choice in the Old Testament, when faced with fire and death, or, you know, bending the knee to man, they chose fire and death. And we know what happened there. They were thrown into this furnace, the fiery furnace that was heated up. I think the only one like close to as hot as the fiery furnace might have been Nebuchadnezzar in his fury and in his rage. But it was heated up immensely, so much so that the people who cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the flames, they were consumed by the flames themselves. And not long after, you know, standing there, they witnessed another in the fire, a fourth man in the fire. And this is just an amazing story in and of itself. But Peter and John, much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful men of their culture, of their time. The very same men that had the power to not only do what they did to Jesus, but that they could do this to them. These were the very same men that sent Jesus off to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. They could suffer the same fate. A fate I believe many would dread, but one that these gentlemen, filled with the Holy Spirit, on fire for the Lord, unyielding in their conviction, in their standing on the truth of God's word, sided with God. They chose God, even if it would have cost them their lives, even if it meant costing them everything. They would gladly sacrifice absolutely everything for Christ. We see a glimpse of this in our passage that we're going to be revisiting, or that we're going to be looking at this morning. And a glimpse of this attitude we're going to be seeing again as we journey on through persecution and suffering in the weeks to come. And there's something about that that I'd love to stand still by now, but I'm going to spoil it if I do, because there's amazing things on their way as we journey through this awesome book. And what I want to speak to you guys about this morning is the fact that God is in control. God is in control. This is also the title of our message and our time together this morning. And I think that this is something that is supposed to be a massive, massive comfort for us, even in times of trials, even in times of persecution, even in times of hardships and storms and whatever you might face. The fact that God is in control should change everything about the way we view these things. So for that, I want to ask you guys to head to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be spending time in the 23rd verse from verse 23. And we've got a couple of verses, five or six verses, that we're going to be sharing or journeying through and having a look at what the Word of God says. Are you guys all there? Are you there, Uncle John? You've got it?
Yeah, I think no.
You got it. Okay. So those of you who don't have your Bibles with you, please, there might be Bibles in the pews. We say this every Sunday. If you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that Bible home with you. We've got more Bibles. If we must hook you up, we definitely will, because we want everybody to have the Word of God in their hands, in their hearts, in their minds, on their lips, to the praise of His glory. Right. Okay, Acts chapter 4. You guys ready? Just let me see if you guys are ready. Good. Okay, let's go. From verse 23. Upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And they said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. And the Lord, against the Lord and against his anointed one. Then we see verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and all of the people in Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Oh man, that's just such an amazing verse, and we can't glance over that one. Can we read it again? I want you guys to read it aloud with me. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Let's go again, all of us together. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. We read a lot of this and we glance over a lot of these amazing truths. There's comfort in that, more than what we could ever know, more than what we could ever imagine. And then their prayer goes further. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You guys remember why the signs and wonders? Let me see how good your memories are. To validate the message and validate the messenger. Remember, by the time of writing this, by the time the church was born, they had no scriptures that they could rely on to teach them, to show them the way. It was only quite a number of years later. We see this towards the end of the book of Acts, because the book of Acts spans a time of about 33 years, almost the same time as what Jesus walked the earth. For about 33 years, that's the duration what this book records. And even towards the end of the book of Acts, we see all the less signs and wonders and miracles mentioned. And it is in this time that the scriptures start circulating. The first eyewitness accounts of the gospel of Mark, starts circulating. And then all of these scriptures start circulating. And the more these scriptures start circulating, it looks like they start replacing the need for these signs and wonders and miracles. The need for the signs and wonders and miracles. Because these signs and wonders and miracles were there to serve as proof that the message and the messengers were from God. You guys, I'm now going on a detour here, and forgive me. But you guys will remember John chapter 3. Jesus is standing or sitting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a very important man among the Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priests and so on. And he sneaks away at night to sit at Jesus' feet so that he can learn from Jesus. And he tells Jesus in their first meeting, like right in the beginning of John chapter 3, that he refers to Jesus as Rabbi. And he says, Rabbi, I know that you are from the Lord, because nobody can do the signs and wonders that you can do unless God sent them, unless they're from God. And we see this amazing thing in that, an understanding into their way of thinking about signs and wonders and miracles. This was to prove and to validate that they were truly from God. That's why they're praying for this. And notice what they pray for. They don't pray, Lord, help us heal and help us do these things. They say, God, stretch out your hand to heal. Stretch out your hand, perform signs, wonders, and miracles through the name of Jesus, your holy servant. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And I just absolutely love that. And after that, the place that they were, after they prayed, the place that they were meeting was shaken. And all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. boldly. I just love that picture as well. There was this massive event, an earthquake by the seams or sounds of things. The house that they were in was shaking. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that somewhere between Acts chapter 4, verse 31 and Acts chapter 2, they lost the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Do you think that that's what happened? Why then did they need to be filled? How should we view this? I think this should be viewed and believe that this should be viewed in the light of them being emboldened and empowered and recharged and revitalized anew, in order to do what God had called them to do. They didn't all of a sudden lose the Holy Spirit, and that's why Luke makes mention of verse 31, them being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is should be thought of a recharging, or thought of as a recharging, as a strengthening, as an encouraging, as an emboldening again, so that they could continue to do what they were doing. And what I love about this picture, what I truly love about this picture, is that after they were released upon further threats and promises that it would not go well, they would not be in good health if they continued to praise Jesus and preach Jesus and tell people about Jesus, they're gonna kind of get into trouble. They didn't heed those warnings. They didn't listen to those threats. They didn't take any of those threats in. Instead, they went straight back to the rest of the saints, the rest of the fellowship of believers, straight to God and straight to His Word. That's what I see here. You guys see that too in this passage? Upon their release, they headed straight back to where they should have. And I think this should and could be a topic of discussion all on its own right here. And I suppose if it were, I would call it something like, where do you run when things get hard? And I think we can stand still here and, you know, not go further through any of the rest of the awesome stuff that we've got in store this morning as we look at the scriptures. But this is such an important thing, especially in our day and our age. It's a lesson that we can learn from as we read the scriptures. The first place that they went after suffering persecution, albeit a little bit on the lighter side compared to what was to follow in the next chapters and the chapters to come, where they headed was back to their friends, back to their believer friends, back to the saints, back to church. That's where they went. And I think there's something to be said about the value and the importance of belonging to a church right there. I think there's so much to be said about that. Because in times of trouble, that's where we need to be. We need to be surrounded by believers. We need to be in God's Word. We need to run to God, run to His children. Because it's one of the gifts that God gave us on this side of eternity. And I think that it's just something that we tend to miss, because people suffer certain things, they experience certain things, and then they run to places thinking that they will be satisfied and filled and find answers and find help. Some people run to bars and look for answers in the bottom of bottles. Some people run to various addictions and things that they get stuck on, thinking that that would in some way satisfy or point them into a direction where they might get answers or be filled. And they just end up being emptier and emptier and emptier than before. Other people, I mean, we can name a bunch of things that people run to. People run to food. I know that retail therapy is a thing. People go into debt to try and make themselves feel better. People run to the arms of strangers for comfort in order to think that that's where they're going to get their answers. That's where they're going to get their fulfillment. That's where they're going to be accepted. And they walk away there emptier than ever before. Because the truth is, nothing and none of these places, none of these things can truly satisfy the way Jesus does. I think as we look at this and their response in running back to the church, running back to God, running to the scriptures, having that as the place that they run to, surrounding themselves with believers, speaks of such a great way, in such a great way, of the absolute wonder and value and importance of belonging to a church. Because it is those believers who are far from perfect, but who love the Lord with everything in them, that'll stand by you, that'll support you, that'll be there, that'll pray for you, that'll lift you up, that'll help you carry your burdens as we are called to. And I think we'll be journeying and touching a little bit more on that next weekend, but I also notice something in their prayers. In everything that they have prayed here, we don't for one moment see them praying and saying, oh Lord, please, let it go well with us. Let health, wealth, and prosperity be the thing that marks our lives. We don't want suffering anymore, God. We don't want this. That's not what they're praying here. That's not what they're praying. And this, I think, is a hard one, especially if we should or could have a transcript of our prayers over the last week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or months or year. What are we praying for? How do our prayers look? Are our prayers focused on me, 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 me? Or is it, God, use me for your glory. Use us, Lord. They knew exactly what they were headed towards. The glimpse of persecution that they had tasted, that they had experienced, would have them understanding quite well what would happen should they continue. And they said, God, use us. Regardless, strengthen us so that we might do what you called us to do. For your name's sake, so that you might be glorified even in our suffering. And we're going to be touching on suffering in the weeks to come and how we should view it and how we should see it. And what I would love to do as we set the stage for that is point your attention to how they address God, how they start with their prayer, how they find themselves reaching out to the Lord and their understanding of who God is right from the outset, right from the start of this prayer in their first response after suffering persecution. And in this, I am hoping to point you guys to something extremely, extremely comforting. You guys ready for that? Yes. Good. Okay. So in the ESV, I think that's what we're on. I don't know what the other translations necessarily say and how they say this. What have you got there, Uncle Mike? What translation have you got there of Acts 4, verse 24? Uncle Mike? What's your translation that you've got there of the Bible? What version of the Bible do you have there? The NIV. Would you quickly just let me know what verse 24 of Acts 4 says?
Well, it's the believer's prayer. And
do they address God and start their prayer to God with Sovereign Lord?
When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God.
And then they said? Sovereign Lord.
The heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And in the 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servants.
Our Father David. I absolutely love that. We read in the New Testament where God is referred to as Lord, where Jesus is referred to as Lord. But this word, this understanding, this way that they're addressing him here is different from all of the other ways. So they're using a word here in the original Greek that they only use 10 times in the New Testament. And this is kind of emphasizing, shining a light on the magnitude, the importance, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And I think that's probably one of the best ways we can put it. The word that they usually use here for referring to Lord and our Lord Jesus is the word kurios, meaning Lord and Master, someone who exercises absolute ownership, rights. And I think that this is something that we read and we don't quite get because our translations, our English language is not as rich as what the Greek is. When they address God as sovereign Lord, they use a different word, yeah. A word that you might kind of recognize, because we've got an English word that comes from this, and it's the word despot. You guys know what a despot is. Now, it comes from this Greek word, which is a word that is used of a slave owner or ruler who has power that cannot be questioned. It speaks about ultimate authority. It speaks about absolute power, absolute authority. You can't question it. You can't question it. The English word that we understand, or our English understanding of despot, is that a despot would go about using this power in a very cruel and a yucky way. Do you guys know the word yucky? You guys use it's a very theologically loaded word. They would go about using this word in an oppressive way, a despot, in our modern version, our modern understanding. But that was the furthest thing from the original meaning of this word as we look at the context, as we look at how they use it in their addressing God. What they're basically saying, and we see this in their prayer, is sovereign Lord, as we read it there, you have made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and everything in it. You guys know what they're actually saying? What they're actually praying when they open their prayer, saying, Sovereign Lord? They're saying, God, you are the one who is higher than anything. You are the one who not only spoke everything into existence, you are the one that keeps it running by the strength of your name, by the power of your word. You hold everything together. And if he should take a holiday for 1 millisecond, everything will cease to exist. Everything will fall apart, and everything that exists, exists because of and for the good pleasure of our Lord, the God of all creation, who is higher than anything, the unfathomable one, the unsearchable one, the unquestionable one, the one who is greater than any human mind could ever in a lifetime or 1,000 lifetimes try to describe. Our words fall short in describing who he is, the supreme one, the one without equal. You know what they're saying when they refer to him as despotes? Is they are saying to the one who is, who was, and will always be in control. That is who our God is. That is who our God is. And this is something that they don't generally use or state in this way when speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. And that's not to minimize who he is, but this is an occasion where we see them in a very special way magnifying God in a way that just puts him on another level. It's one of the glimpses into the scripture that we see of this, the Supreme One, the one who was, who is, and who will always be in control. The word they're using here is a much weightier word, a much weightier understanding, a much heavier, I don't know how to express it. There's a gravitas to this that is just like unequaled and unparalleled. And what they're doing is, they're juxtaposing the Almighty with sinful man as they enter into quoting Psalm 2. Psalm that was spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of their father David. And listen to what it says. I've got a couple of verses of Psalm 2 that they did not put in here, or that they did not continue in at least. And the second psalm reads as following. And this is the sovereign Lord on the one side and sinful man on the other side. And the picture that we see here is this contention between God and sovereign man as they journey through it. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? In turmoil against God, this is the amplified version that we've got here on the board. Why do the people devise a vain and hopeless plot? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, the Davidic king, the Messiah, the Christ. And they say, let us, and this is what they, we're carrying on where they left off. This is what Psalm 2 reads further. And this gives us a little bit of an understanding as to what's going on here as well, all building into the fact that, you know, God is in control. They say further, let us break apart the divine bands of restraint and cast away the cords of control from us. The ESV puts it as follows. Let us break the chains and throw off the shackles. And then the sovereign Lord scoffs at them. In supreme contempt, he mocks them. They say the nations rage against the Lord. The people plot, the mighty, the powerful, the rulers of the earth. They band together against God. And they are under the impression, thinking that it is God who enslaves, God who shackles, God who's doing them a disservice and an injustice by forming some sort of shackles. In the meantime, it's not God that's shackling them. God is unshackling them. God is freeing them from their sin, freeing them from death, freeing them from all of these things. And it is man doing shackling. It is man doing the enslaving. It is man putting chains around man. And I think the problem here is that God is sovereign, and that's who he is. And there's no denying that. There's no arguing against that. And man is man. And man being man doesn't want to surrender control, doesn't want to sacrifice or give up an ounce of who they are or lose anything. Man wants to be in charge. Man wants to rule. Man wants to be God and in control of their own destiny. This mixed with the absolute sinful nature that men are born with is exactly why the world looks the way it looks. This is why there is this contention. This is why what had happened in Acts chapter 4 with the persecution of the church is happening. Because there are men fearing for their positions. There are men broken, selfish, wanting to think that the world revolves around them, that they are in control. And these men that are in control hate the sovereign God who truly is in control. And in John 15, we see a little bit of this. We see that Jesus, in his last night with his disciples, are preparing his disciples for what they're experiencing in Acts chapter 4. In John chapter 15, listen to what Jesus says. The last night that he is with his disciples, before being crucified the very next morning, he says, if the world hates you, know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, I chose you out of this world. Therefore, the world hates you. And in this discussion, in him preparing them, we see him land this in the 16th chapter, the very next chapter. I think it's the last verse, verse 33. And he says to his disciples, and I believe to us this morning too, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And man, in that, there is such an amazing encouragement. There is such amazing rest. Because the truth is, we're going to be experiencing hardships. We're going to be experiencing trials. We're going to be experiencing storms. We will. That's just part of life. And when we experience these things for the sake of Christ, that makes it so much sweeter, so much more amazing. And I think maybe I might like to give you some bad but good news this morning. That there's going to come a day that you're going to die. And before you die, you're going to have troubles. How wonderful. Isn't that an amazing truth? Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that just get your motor running, Uncle John? These things will happen. They do happen. And not only do they happen, but we should be expecting them to. And when they do, If we understand who God is in the same way that the disciples did, we will rejoice and welcome them in the same way they did too. I want to maybe land this and close off with a couple of reasons why we, just like the disciples, can find joy in times like this, joy in suffering, joy in persecution, joy in trials, joy in our sovereign God. Looking at Acts chapter 4, I think the first thing that stands out to me and that I want to give you guys is a reason for rejoicing. Is the fact that when we experience trials, when we experience persecution, it proves whose side you are on. It proves whose side you are on. Jesus says that the world will hate us because we do not belong to it, because we are not part of it. We are not part of them. If we were, they would love us. But as we look at how Peter and John stand on the truth of God's word, what it truly says, when we, like Peter and like John, stand on what it truly says, like countless others have stood on what it truly says, the scripture says you will be hated. You will lose friends, you might lose family, you might lose opportunities, you might lose. But there is nothing you can lose on this side of eternity that can compare to the immeasurable weight of glory and that which awaits us when we go from this life to eternity and the glory there. There is nothing that can compare to the priceless privilege and the immeasurable, supreme advantage of knowing Christ. We will be hated and we must rejoice because it proves whose side we are on. Our faith will cost us, and it should cost us, because if the world loved us, they wouldn't persecute us. If the world loved us, it would be because we are a part of the world. We are one of them, and we don't want to be one of them. What gets my blood pressure up there is the fact that, oh man, there are churches that are more concerned with the love of and the love for the world and being accepted by the world than what they are on standing on the truth. And instead of standing on the truth of the scriptures, they twist it because their love of the world is greater than their love for Christ. Most of these churches, you can have a look at them, you can make a study of them. Most of them end up turning their back on Christ and denying Him in totality. Hating Him and hating the truth of His word. And in this we see that compromise is a very, very, very slippery slope. Because it starts with something seemingly insignificant today. And tomorrow you're accepting things and advocating for things that are not against, or that are against God. That's what these churches do. And for all intents and purposes, when you look at them, it seems as though they belong to the world more than what they belong to Christ. And people will hear this and say, hey, but Tarik, you're judging. You're judging now. Oh, man, don't get me started on Matthew 7. We're supposed to say what God says. We're supposed to call good, good, and evil, evil. And if God calls good, good, it's good. And if God calls evil, evil, it's evil. There's no debating and no way around that. We're just agreeing with God when we say sin is sin. And we're not going to be accepting and celebrating sin. We can't. We can't. It doesn't matter how much you love your family, how much you love your children, how much you love your friends. If they're busy with things that are contrary to the scripture, we can love them all the more by telling them the truth and living the truth in such a way that they follow. Praying for them so that God changes their hearts, their minds, their way of thinking. That's what we are called to do. We're not called to celebrate sin. The next reason to rejoice that I see in Acts chapter 4 is the fact that God is sovereign and God is in control. The very same reason these disciples are rejoicing is the truth that we have here, that there will always be conflict between God and the world, between the church and the world, between believers and the world. That's the truth, and that's just the way it is. It'll always be that way. But there's a truth that towers out above that truth, and that is that God is and will always be in control. And I think that the sovereignty of God is something that I at times think I understand something about, only to find myself realizing that I've got no cooking clue what His sovereignty actually is, how far that stretches, what that makes of Him, who He is as sovereign God. This is a subject I think that is way bigger than what my little pea brain can handle and comprehend. But what I take joy in is that, especially here, even when I don't understand, when I can't get the math to work out, even when I don't understand, God is still working everything together for the good of those who love Him, for the glory of His name, and that there is nothing. There is nothing that can happen to you or to me or to us on this side of eternity that is beyond His control, beyond His ability to use, beyond His ability to steer, or here's one that'll break your brain a bit, or even allow in order to accomplish His will. Whatever His plan had and hand had predestined to take place, as the disciples pray in what's that verse? Let's get it for you guys. Acts 4, verse 28. In the biggest evil that had been perpetrated, the Son of God being murdered at the hands of sinners, bloodthirsty men, that had happened because it was God's power and will that had decided to be so beforehand. Yes, they are guilty, but God ordained it. That breaks my brain. I don't know if you guys have thought about those things yet. Maybe we should try and figure that out in one of our Bible studies that we have every Wednesday night, by the way, for those of you who do not know. And I'm sure we'll handle these things there too. But there's nothing that can happen to us that is beyond His ability to control, use. Whatever His hand and His plan had predestined, that will take place. Even if we should die along the way, not only will that be good too, but His will be accomplished in a lost sinner being saved and being called home. He is good. He is sovereign. He is more than what we could ever understand. And what blows me away is the fact that He cares for me and for you. That He loved us in such a way that He made a way that we, sinners, may spend eternity in His loving presence. And that gets me to the third thing and the last thing that I want to use as a point of rejoicing, a reason to rejoice when things are tough. And that is that God strengthens and empowers us, and He is with us. Amen. Oh, He promised He would be. He's not a man that He would lie or change His mind. What He says, He does. And if He says He is with us, we can believe it. God strengthened these disciples, these followers, the apostles, His children. He empowered them and He emboldened them in order to continue now more than ever to run this race for His glory. And if He did it for them, He's doing it for us. He gave them the ability to endure, and He'll give us the ability to endure as well. Even when we stand alone, we never truly are alone, because He is with us always, even to the very end. And in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the second half of verse 5, we see this amazing, amazing promise. And I'm reading it from the Amplified Version because it just blows my mind. For he has said, I will never, under any circumstances, desert you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support, nor will I in any degree leave you helpless, nor will I forsake you or let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. We can rejoice in times of trouble. We can rejoice in suffering. We can rejoice especially in persecution, especially when we are being hated for our faith. We can rejoice in that because God is in control. He will never leave us nor forsake us, nor relax his hold on us, nor leave us without support, nor desert us, nor in any degree leave us helpless. Assuredly not. You know what that means, child of God? That means that when you are tired, he's got you. When you are feeling like as if the walls are closing in and as if you are drowning and as if everything is just coming down on your head in a way that you've never experienced before, he is right there to help you. It means that when you feel like giving up, he's holding on to you. When you feel like letting go, he won't let go. That's what it means. People tend to think that they hold on to Christ, but that's not what I see. Because our grip will fail. Our fingers get tired. We become weary. We let go. He does not let go. Even when, and especially when, you are surrounded by the enemy, he will not forsake you. And that, child of God, you can trust. That you can believe, that you can cling to, that you can stand on, that you can take hold of. He is in control and he loves you. And he will carry you through it all. And even if you should lose your war with pain and death, which we ultimately, eventually, all of us will, he'll carry us home. He'll carry us home. So Father, this morning as we consider these things, as we look at what the disciples had endured and their response in running to you, running to the church, running to the scriptures, running to the word, we are so encouraged by these awesome truths. The fact that, Lord, these things happen, and they do, they will. And when we get persecuted, it's just a sign that we're on your side. And even in the persecution, even in these trials, even in our storms, you remain in control. There is nothing that gets you up off of your throne, pacing nervously up and down before the angels. There's nothing that gets you worried because there is nothing that can come close to comparing with your goodness, with who you are, with your sovereignty. You are in control, God. And this morning, as we are reminded about that, we take joy in the fact that you, O sovereign Lord, love us, care for us, hold on to us. We take joy in that, Lord. And I think what blows me away even more is the fact that, oh God, you know we're not perfect. We fall, we fail, we sin, we are faithless. But you remain faithful. You remain working in us. You remain lavishing your love, your grace, your mercy on us. And we don't deserve it, Lord. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve you calling us, saving us, running this race with us, working in us, beginning a good work that you promised to complete. We don't deserve any of that. And that just points us all the more to you in our praise of who you are. And at times we feel as though we understand something about your love and your mercy and your grace. And then at the very same time, we struggle. As we sang this morning, there's two wonders here that we confess: our worth and our unworthiness. Everything good about us is because of you, Jesus. And we praise you for your never-ending love, your mercy and your grace over each and every one of us. And we praise you for the fact that we have a friend in you. In Jesus' name we honor you. Amen and amen.